Second Chronicles chapter 33, beginning of verse 1 to verse 20, where the word of our God reads as follows. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune tellings and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he had set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the laws, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And he was in distress. He entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountains of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. This afternoon, I preach to you from the Word of God as the church summarizes that in Orze 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Orze 33, you find that on page 549, the Book of Praise. And there, question and answer 88, that's where it begins. What is the true repentance or conversion of man? It is the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying of the old nature? It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin and more to hate it and flee from it. What is the coming to life of the new nature? It is the joyful, heartfelt joy in God through Christ and the love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. What are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, in accordance with the law of God, and to his glory, and not those based on our own opinions or the precepts of men. Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from Psalm 32, the stanzas 2 and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the nations of Judah and Israel, the 10 tribes, over time had many different kings. Some of them were good. A lot of them were disgusting. And among the disgusting kings, there was one who was truly, truly awful, and his name was Manasseh. You can read about that as we did in 2 Chronicles 33. He began his reign at the early age of 12, and he ended it 67 years later. He reigned for 55 long, brutal years. Years of much abuse, spiritual abuse, foreign abuse, temple abuse, family abuse. As it says, he took over the terrible practices of the nations, and he even managed to outdo those nations who were in Canaan before the Israelites came there in terms of idolatry and sinfulness. He ended all the reforming work of his father, King Hezekiah. He covered the land from one end to the other with Baals and Asherah poles. He even polluted and defiled the temple of the Lord God in Jerusalem. Nothing, absolutely nothing, was sacred in the eyes of this man. And not even his family. Did you read that? Did you catch that, how he burned his sons in the valley of Ben-Hinnom? Not just one son, at least two, if not more, sons. He burned them to death as a sacrifice to his false gods. And so you can say the stench of false worship hung over the land. Sorcery, divination, witchcraft, mediums, spiritists, carved images. Manasseh, it seems, was into every distortion, every disgusting religious practice. No one compared to him when it came to evil. No one could match his idolatry. No one had as foul a heart as Manasseh. So, when you read about this man, you think, now here is a man who is beyond redemption, right? Here's a fitting object for eternal divine wrath. And in some ways, that is what he received. You read about the sovereign Lord raising up the Assyrians who came and defeated Israel and captured the king. They put a hook through his nose. They led him by the nose, bronze shackles, and all around his legs to Babylon. And as they led him away, and as we read this, some of us probably have an inclination to cheer. May 1,000 hooks be put through his nose. May his shackles be heavy, painful, and permanent. A man so depraved deserves all the misery that the Assyrians could possibly invent. He should be punished forever and ever. And yet, that's not what happened, right? Verse 12 and following recount a most unusual development. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And it goes on in verse 13 to say, he prayed to him and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then it even adds that Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Think about that for a moment. How utterly, utterly amazing. How stunning. On the one hand, it surprises us. Maybe on the other hand, it even kind of angers and disappoints us. How could this man possibly forgive him all this stuff? Be restored after doing so much evil? Makes no sense. What's God trying to prove here? What's the point of it all? Well, beloved, the point is repentance. The point is conversion. The point is the power of a converted life. It shows what God sometimes amazingly, stunningly does in the lives of his even most wayward and depraved people. And so, beloved, in many ways, the story of King Manasseh is a fitting introduction for Lord's Day 33. For as you have read together with me, this Lord's Day is all about true repentance or conversion. Repentance and conversion within the context of thankfulness, as we saw last week. And so I preached to you this afternoon on the theme, a thankful life means a converted life. And we're going to see, first of all, the need for such a life, the character of such a life, and the goal of such a life. So a thankful life means a converted life, the need, the character, and the goal. Well, beloved, as we turn our attention to Lord's Day 33 of the Catechism this afternoon, we may wonder about the connections here. The previous Lord's Day 32, as we saw last Sunday, launched us into this new section of the Catechism, that section called, in big, bold letters, thankfulness or gratitude. In other words, we are here into the third and final part of the Heidelberg Catechism. The first part, as you recall, was about our sin and misery, the Lord's Day 2 to 4. Then there followed a long section from 5 to 31 about our deliverance or our salvation. And now we are into the thankfulness or the gratitude part of the Catechism. But that in turn, of course, raises a question. And the question is this: what does Lord's Day 33, with its stress on conversion or repentance, have to do with thankfulness? And some might even wonder, is this Lord's Day perhaps not out of place? Now, it may be you've never given that much thought. It may also be that you simply accepted the fact that the Catechism is not being all too coherent here. It just sort of lumps together a whole bunch of different things without any kind of rhyme or reason. And yet, beloved, on further and closer reflection, that's not the case at all. The Catechism doesn't bring in repentance or conversion here simply because it has some loose ends to tie together or some forgotten theology to include. Now, it brings the matter of repentance and conversion into the picture here because it is necessary for it to do so. And even stronger than that, we can say that no real, true thankfulness will ever be present in our lives unless it springs from the root and reality of a converted life. In other words, it's true repentance or conversion that actually needs to drive our thankfulness every day. Without it, our thankful life will be little more than sham, a pretense. You know, consider in that connection what you read in Acts 8 about a certain man by the name of Simon. Simon, and we've read about sorcery in 2 Chronicles 33. Well, Simon was also a man, he was into sorcery too, just like Manasseh. And he managed to make quite a go of it. Both poor and rich people came to him, and they paid him very well. And not only did they pay him well, but he also had their attention, their awe, and their adulation. Indeed, for a long time, Simon was one of the greatest men of Samaria. And some thought he even had divine powers. But then someone new came to town. It was Philip, and he was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. It says, and the name of Jesus Christ. And the result of Philip's preaching, the people listened, and many believed. And some were baptized, and among those was Simon the sorcerer. It says of him that he too believed and was baptized. And it also says something else. It says that Simon followed Philip everywhere and that he was astonished and amazed by the great signs and miracles that he saw Philip doing. But Simon was more than just astonished, he was also intrigued. And he was especially intrigued when he saw that the Spirit, the obvious source of all of these great wonders and miracles, was given by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Previously, Simon had boasted that he was someone great, but now he suddenly saw a way to become even greater. If only he could get hold of this power, if only he could control and use this Spirit's apostolic power, then he would be truly awesome. So what did he do? He approached the apostles and he offered to make a deal with them. Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit and do miracles. Well, beloved, the reaction was swift and it was brutal. Peter told him, "May your money perish with you. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right with God." Peter and the others not only rejected Simon's offer, they also questioned Simon's integrity and sincerity. But of course, that does raise a few questions. Earlier, Scripture said he believed and was baptized, whereas now it says suddenly that his heart was not right before God. So how can you believe and yet have an unsound heart? Is this not a contradiction? A believer may still have an imperfect heart, but an unsound or not right heart, how is that possible? Well, it's not possible. Indeed, what we have here is the case of a man who never, ever, as far as we know and can tell, truly believed. He may have passed himself off as a true Christian, as a sincere and thankful believer, but in due time, and as a result of various circumstances, his true motives come to the surface. In other words, you could say Simon is the illustration of a man who professes to be a faithful Christian, but whose life is devoid of true repentance or conversion. He's in the church, but he's not truly of the church. Yes, and all of that makes Simon, in a way, a lesson for us. Sometimes people jump to the conclusion that as long as you're in the covenant of grace, as long as you've been baptized, that as long as you do the right churchy kind of things, you are saved. Or else it seems as if some are saying that covenant children who have received the sign and the seal of God's covenant by baptism do not need to be converted. Because being converted, that only applies to unbelievers and heathens and Gentiles. Utter nonsense. The call to repent and believe goes out to all of us. Each and every single one of us. None of us should think that we can pull a Simon. Namely, say one thing with our mouths and say another thing with our hearts. Our mouths, our hearts, and we alluded to that last week, need to be in sync. Our mouths and hearts both need to be converted. And only then can we live a truly thankful life. And can we live in step with this third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. But then, beloved, if conversion or repentance is absolutely necessary, actually, what is it? What is this all about? Well, you can, beloved, do a biblical study and you'll soon discover that the Bible has all kinds of words for repentance and conversion. For example, in the Old Testament, there are two words that stand out. The one means to be sorry or to be moved to pity. The other Old Testament word means to turn back or to go in another or opposite direction. And there are also quite a few New Testament words, the two main ones. One of them means a change of mind or heart. The second refers to turning about or a turn towards. In other words, it's speaking about a total change of behavior. And then, too, in addition to the word repentance, there's also the word conversion. It refers to a twofold turning. A turning away from something and a turning towards something. A turning away from sin and a turning towards God. So really, there isn't actually a lot of difference between the words conversion or repentance. Kind of synonyms, they mean the same. Yes, and now the Catechism takes all of this biblical information along with the insights of the Apostle Paul and it combines it here together, it brings it together in this one Lord's Day 33. And it says very simply for us, in a teaching kind of way, that repentance, true conversion has two parts. There's a negative part. Sometimes called the dying of the old nature. We used to call it the mortification of the old man. The positive part is called the coming to life of the new nature or the quickening of the new man. Or we can say more. For both of those two aspects should be broken down and looked at closely. Consider the negative part. Notice the Catechism talks about different elements, about when it comes to sin, having grief, having shame, having hate, and flight. It also explores the positive part and says that the positive part of repentance or conversion is joy and a love and a certain exuberance. So the language is rather graphic and it's very clear. But of course, it's more than that. It also needs to speak. Specifically, it needs to speak to you and I. Because this is more than just a nice theological exercise. Lord's Day 33, you can say, is really a call for each and every one of us to examine our own personal lives. And in spite of what we claim to be, and in spite of the image that we project, what kind of lives are we really living from day to day? Are they truly penitent lives? Full of grief, shame, hate, and flight? Are they really converted lives? Full of joy, love, and exuberance in the Lord? In other words, what is going on inside of you? Do you, by the way, still know what it is to grieve with godly sorrow over your sins? Is there ever with you this sense of offense, this sensation that what you just did or what you just said is something that really hurts God? Never mind people. What about God? What about your sins? You know what they are, right? How do you react, interact with your sins? I know a lot of people ignore their sins. Or they justify them or rationalize them. Or they try to forget about them sometimes with the help of a bottle or a joint. Or do you really hate them and run from them? You know, contrary to what most people think, it's not wrong sometimes to hate. The key is in hating the right thing and hating the right person. If you hate your sins and you hate the devil, that's fine. But of course, all of that is negative. There's, of course, more to the Christian life. There's also the positive side. And notice the Catechism says that the positive side of the Christian life is a heartfelt joy. And that's the Catechism's way, reflecting on Scripture, of reminding us that the joy of the Christian life is not flighty. It is not superficial. It is not skin deep. It is not here today and gone tomorrow. Now, when the Gospels speak about joy, they're speaking about this real, deep, abiding joy that rests firmly in God and is based on the great saving work of Jesus Christ. A joy that is there in spite of the setbacks and the sorrows and the tears of this life. Do you know that joy, beloved? Is it present in your life? Does it sustain you in bad days and enrich you in good days? And at the same time, there's even more. Is there this joy in you, and is there this huge desire to serve God? In other words, does God's person and God's agenda drive your life? And that too is a pertinent question also in our own day. Living as we do in these times, in a world full of attractions and distractions, is there still room for God? Does He still have a prominent place in your life? Or is He an afterthought? Beloved, do you allow your love and delight to be in your possessions, in your toys, in your pastimes, in your cars, in your friends, in your hobbies, in your weekends, in your parties or your holidays? Scripture says we should place our love and delight in the Lord, because that's where they'll bear fruit and truly blossom. And now again, it's easy, of course, to say yes to all of this. But notice, when it comes to true conversion or repentance, the Catechism's also echoing Scripture, saying words are just not quite enough. Deeds are also vital and necessary. Jesus said about His true disciples that they would be known not for their words, not for their posturing, but by their fruits. Read, for example, John 15. By their fruits you shall know them. It doesn't say by their big mouths you shall know them, or by their audacious claims you shall know them. It says by their fruits. So what constitutes a fruit? Well, the answer comes at the end of answer 90, and as well in question and answer 91, true fruits are the same as good works. We are to live according to the will of God in all good works. Of course, that in turn raises a question and a debate. What exactly are good works? We love to sidetrack the issue somewhat and turn something into a debate so it doesn't make us as uncomfortable as we sometimes feel. And at the same time, there is a popular notion outside that says that, well, a good work, whatever makes you feel good, is good. In other words, anything that you deem to be helpful, positive, nice, kind, beneficial, that's a good work. Biblically speaking, however, that's not a very good answer. Look at answer 91, how it describes good works from out of a biblical perspective. It says, these works, in order to be truly good, in order for this fruit to be real fruit, it has to have a proper source. And the source, the Catechism echoing Scripture says, is to be true faith. In addition, it says that these works to be truly good also need to conform to a certain standard. And if you ask which standard, well, we're not talking about public opinion or current trends or prevailing philosophies. No, there's only really one standard, and that is the law of God, the absolutes of Holy Writ. In other words, God sets the norm. God determines the standard. And finally, if all of these works are going to be really good works, they also need a goal. And what's the right goal? It's not human praise, by the way. It's not necessarily even to benefit society. No, the only true goal of our good works and our fruit is the glory of God. You see, it's not so difficult. The source of good works is true faith. The norm or the standard is the law of God, and the goal is the glory of God. And when you pursue the glory of God, then the blessings will abound for others. Those are truly, truly good works. And when you leave this building, or you leave your homes, or even in your homes, this is what you should major in. Apply your hearts and your lives to producing as much fruit, as many good works as possible. Put them on the top of your daily agenda. That's what we all should strive to do every day. We don't approach life in a negative way. We approach it in a positive way. What can I do for the Lord my God? What can I do for my neighbor today? Fill my life with works that praise Him and that benefit all those around me. Sounds good. Really good. But of course, you'll ask how. How do we manage to do that? And again, beloved, it's not in our own strength. It's only with the strength that God gives to us every day. Only God ultimately can work true repentance or conversion. Who changed the heart of a king Manasseh, despicable and disgusting a specimen of humanity as he was? It was God. And that goes the same for all of us. By nature, we are sinners, we are rebel, we are dead in sin and trespass. Who can change us? Am I able to pull myself up by my bootstraps? Absolutely not. It is God, and God alone, who enables me through Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit to live a life full of good works. And so, beloved, as you adopt this agenda, keep looking to God, trusting in Him, calling upon Him, asking for the great redeeming work of His Son to be applied to your life, and for the power of the Holy Spirit to work mightily in you. And if you do that, I guarantee you, he will make your life bloom and blossom even better than any regional tulip field. He'll make it bloom and blossom to his praise, glory, and honor. Amen.